In our studies in 1 Peter, we've seen that after laying a doctrinal foundation for 1.5 chapters, Peter then devotes the remainder of his epistle to practical application. And the application basically involves defining the key principles that should govern our relationships and our capacities as God's children to other people, and the various relationships that he talks about then in this regard. First of all, with regard to those who are all about us everywhere, in other words, our relationship to everyone, the defining principle is that of honor. We should treat everyone with honor and respect. Secondly, to those who are in positions of authority over us, the defining principle is that of submission to that authority. Thirdly, for the unsaved all about us, the defining principle is to maintain your testimony. Your Christian testimony is the most important thing there. And we saw that that involves maintaining Christ-like character and courage. Now today, we move on to consider another key relationship, and that is our relationship to other saved people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the defining principle that should govern our relationship to the saved? And before we consider what Peter has to say about this issue, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit our time in the Scriptures today to you, asking you to guide our thoughts and work in our own hearts and lives as we seek to apply biblical principles to our lives, and that we may bring glory and honor to you. And we ask this petition in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the first part of verse 8, Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." He calls us to charity. He would say here that this is above all things. This is top priority. So clearly the defining characteristic of our relationship to one another as believers is love. Now, we had previously observed that elsewhere Peter calls us to show philos love to one another, the Greek term philos. And we had seen in a previous message a couple months ago that basically philos represents the bond of a shared interest. After all, we're all just saved by grace, sinners saved by grace. And as saved people, we are all members of God's family. And hence, philos would represent love of the brethren. And the bond formed by this shared interest of being family members affects us in two ways. First of all, it is a mutually satisfying relationship where we contribute to our spiritual family, and correspondingly, we get something out of it. And secondly, it involves a feeling of affection for the ones who mean so much to us and who thus enrich our lives. And so in this regard, we could observe a command such as that Peter gives us back in the third chapter. If you jump briefly back to chapter 3 and verse 8. In verse 8, he tells us, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, have compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous." He tells us to love as brethren. This is that family love. This is philos love, that affectionate bond that he calls us to have for one another. And though there is a place for philos love in our relationships then to one another, back in chapter 4, verse 8, where Peter gives us the defining characteristic of a relationship, there he uses that other Greek term for love, agape. Now, whereas philos tends to come more naturally, it's mutually satisfying, and it carries a strong emotional connotation, the word agape, you'll recall, represents a conscious choice. It is an act of the will to sacrifice self-interest for the good of others. To do so is to love as God loves. So this then is that key trait, that we are to make a choice always to put the interest of others above self, as God has done for us. Well then, how do we express this kind of love to our spiritual family? Well, Peter has mentioned several times, by the time he gets to the fourth chapter, he's mentioned a few times throughout his epistle, the need to show love among ourselves. But now here in the fourth chapter, he would tell us how to do so in three concrete ways. I suppose there's more he could have said about it, but he pulls out three concrete examples of how you show love to the brother. And I want us to consider those this morning. So turn your attention back to chapter 4 and verse 8. This time, let us observe the entire verse. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." The first expression of agape love is that it will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness and what does it involve? I'm sure I would have taught on some of this material in the past, since that's so important of a biblical value. But let us review this morning a few of key principles related to the concept of forgiveness. And the first observation then that we would make about love is this, that love represents a conscious choice. Like love itself, forgiving others is something that God commands us to do. For example, in Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Or Colossians 3:12, "Forgive one another, if any man have a quarrel against another." So this is a specific command, and these commands confront our will. We will either choose to obey or not obey God's command to forgive. I fear that is a point that sometimes we miss. Sometimes we try to take a middle ground between obedience and disobedience. And how so? Well, by just not dealing with the issue when there's a problem. We try to ignore it, to just sweep it under the rug. And thus, by so doing, what we do is we just go on trying to pretend that it never happened. And so we might not, we say, refuse to speak with the person who has wronged us. We might even still continue to try to have some kind of relationship with the individual who has wronged us. But we haven't really forgotten it either. And thus, we have not decisively dealt with the issue God's way, which is through the principle of forgiveness. And when you don't deal with problems, they don't go away. They just grow bigger. This is why it's important as Christians we understand that you can't sidestep the issue of forgiving a person. There must be a conscious choice to practice biblical forgiveness. It's like old Barney Fife used to say in the old Andy Griffith show, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. And forgiveness is God's way of nipping problems among Christians in the bud. So, recognizing that it is then a conscious choice we have to make, what is the choice we make? The choice, basically, is to seek reconciliation with the offender. Because relationship is what forgiveness is all about. Having a true, healthy relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's face it, people are the most important thing in your life. Forgiveness is about keeping things right with people. And thus, reconciliation. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. Let me turn your attention back to Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, where God talks about his relationship with us and what that relationship is founded upon. How, in fact, we're able to have a relationship with God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34. God here really prophesying and promising of the new covenant says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so, of course, we're able to have a relationship with God because God forgives, and that's really what the new covenant is all about. There will be nobody who does, among the Jewish people, he's saying, in the end times, who won't know God. To know God means that they have a personal relationship with him. That's what forgiveness is all about. God is going to forgive them so they can know him and have a relationship with him. Or let me turn your attention to the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, Paul pretty well spells out really what salvation is about, the very essence of salvation. What God was accomplishing by sending his son into this world and dying for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know, here the repeated emphasis upon reconciliation. That's why God sent Christ in the world, that we might be reconciled to Him. And those of us who are now saved, those of us who are saved, should be experts at reconciliation. He says, now then, we are to be helping others be reconciled to God. In fact, we are God's ambassadors as we beseech the world to be reconciled unto God. And so God has reconciled us to Him. We now ought to be experts at reconciliation. That means we ought to be experts at forgiveness. Now let me turn your attention to yet another text that deals with this issue in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Of course, there are so many more in the New Testament we could look at, but I did at least want us to look at a few because I wanted you to be reminded of how important this concept is in the biblical value system. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. And this, of course, is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where He's taught us how to pray. And after doing so, He kind of gives an explanatory note as to why He prayed as He did in His sample prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That makes forgiveness pretty important, doesn't it? You want to be right with God? You have to forgive people. I mean, Jesus is pretty clear about this. You are not right with God if you are not forgiving other people, if you are not trying to be a reconciler. Well, how then do we effect reconciliation? Really, what is forgiveness? Essentially, in a nutshell, we seek reconciliation by wiping out one's debt. That is the choice we make. This is what came out in Christ's prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. If you back up to verse 12, then what does He teach us to pray in His sample prayer? Matthew 6, 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That is the essence of forgiveness, wiping out their debt. Look, people who wrong us are indeed indebted to us. For first of all, they owe it to us to love us. And Romans 13, 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." People owe it to you to love you. They owe it to you to treat you right. But the bottom line is, sometimes people treat you in less than loving ways. Sometimes people do not treat you right. This is a debt that has gone unpaid. What then should be our response when people are indebted to us? We erase the debt. We cancel it, even as God did for us. Let me remind you of the wording of Paul in Colossians chapter 2 in this regard. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And here Paul reminds us of what Christ did for us, what it was ultimately that He was accomplishing on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 speaks about our union with Christ and what He's accomplished for us then by dying for us when we become united to Him as well. And He says, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, hath forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." He speaks here in verse 14 of a handwriting of ordinances. It was against us. It was hostile to us. It worked against us, not in our favor. But what did Christ do? He blotted it out. Now, this handwriting He speaks of is literally, the Greek terminology would refer to a certificate of debt. A certificate of debt that has your own handwriting on it, for it bears your own signature, acknowledging and owning that debt. This is my debt. And Christ took that certificate that has your name, your signature on it, and saying, "You are in infinite debt to God." And He blotted it out. He took away that debt, nailed it to the cross. And so now Christ calls upon us to do the same. Those who are indebted to us, he says, wipe out the debt. Now, this is true regardless of the quality of the debt or how bad it is. We know sometimes people will say, well, I can't forgive him or her. You just don't know what he did to me. That's too bad. I can't forgive so-and-so. But let me remind you of what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we have one of those compelling parables from Christ that puts such a statement in perspective and reminds us how absurd it is when we say, I can't forgive so-and-so. What he did was too bad. Matthew 18, verse 23 and following. Matthew 18, verse 23 and following. Jesus says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. That would be like millions of dollars today. No way this guy could ever pay it. Continuing on, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Is it not incredible how much this fellow had been forgiven? And yet when he is old, just a tiny amount, no mercy and compassion. Does that not put it into perspective? All that God has forgiven us, what God has delivered us from. He has delivered us from an eternity in hell. That any Christian could ever say, I can't forgive you for that. I can't deliver you from this. When God delivered us from eternity in hell, and we can't deliver a person from some small little debt. No, the principle applies no matter how bad the debt is. And Christ's reference to millions and millions and millions of dollars is intended to illustrate that. This principle also applies regardless of the quantity of the debt. Not only the issue of how bad it is, but sometimes the issue is how frequent it is. And because of this, sometimes Christians will excuse themselves. They'll say, well, that's not what he did. It's the fact that he keeps doing it over and over. So it must not really mean his apology. But you know, God doesn't really give us the liberty to decide whether or not we will forgive. In this regard, here in Matthew chapter 18, back up to verses 21 and 22. And let me remind you what it was that ultimately led Jesus into telling this parable. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. The point of that's pretty clear. You can't just be an accountant. I forgave him this many times, that's it. I've reached the limit, I'm through with him. No, regardless of how many times. And again, if you'll turn your attention to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. Jesus here again makes that point quite clear as well. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. Again, this is how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we show agape love. Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespassed against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So again, Christ is making it clear. Hey, if he trespasses seven times that day, then you forgive him seven times. Now, here we do encounter further clarity about the need and nature of forgiveness, and it is worth observing some of the points of clarification here that Christ offers us. The first point I'd observe is the way he begins verse 3 with the command to take heed to yourselves. What Christ is saying really is, hey, take great care to guard your relationships. Because again, people matter. Healthy relationships are important to God. So be on guard that you don't allow things to ruin those relationships. So be aware that these things are going to come along, and you're going to have to be prepared with the proper response, which is forgiveness. But in the latter part of verse 3, before we get to forgiveness, notice what he says here. If your brother trespassed against thee, rebuke him. He's saying, listen, if somebody has wronged you, then take the initiative to confront him and let him know that he has offended you and wronged you. Just so we're clear on the record, he knows, you know, and he knows. Now, in rebuking him, of course, we want to avoid two extremes then. On the one hand, it becomes quite clear that what Christ is saying is, you don't just sit around waiting for this person to apologize. All right. People can't read minds. As much as some of you might like to think that you can read other people's minds, the truth of the matter is, I have biblical evidence. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that you cannot read other people's minds. Can't be done. And other people cannot read your mind. Therefore, give people the benefit of the doubt that if they offended you, they might not know or realize that they offended you. Therefore, you take the initiative, number one, to go approach them about the issue and seek reconciliation and make sure they're aware of the fact that they have offended you. Never say, well, they know. I'm sure they know. That's not what Christ said. Christ said, you go to him. Do not sit around waiting for him to come to you and apologize. You go to him. You know, this is, I think you're a little out of line here. This has created a problem in our relationship. I'd like to address it. And secondly, Christ said, rebuke him. But he didn't say, vent your anger. This is not vengeance. So we don't rebuke them in anger. Because again, what is the goal? We're seeking reconciliation. We don't go to people to let them know they wronged us just to let them know we're angry or upset. Just wanted you to know how terrible you are, what a terrible thing you did, and then we stomp off in anger. We're there because we want reconciliation. So the point is, we don't rebuke in anger. We go and say, you know, there's something that is hurt our relationship here, and I'd like to see if we can patch this up. I'd like to see if we can make this right. So avoid the two extremes of sitting around waiting for him to apologize, but also avoid the extreme of when you do go to him that you go in anger. That misses the point. A further clarification comes from verse 3. The latter part of verse 3 says, and if he repent, forgive him. And again, in verse 4 says that if seven times in a day he sins, but he comes every time and says, I repent, then you forgive him. So both in verse 3 and again in verse 4, Christ has conditioned forgiveness on repentance. That is a very important observation, that you can only really forgive somebody who has repented of the wrong that he's done. You can't forgive somebody who hasn't repented. Why? Because again, don't miss the obvious. Forgiveness is all about reconciliation. It's about having right relationships. This is why you can't forgive somebody who hasn't repented, because it takes two to tangle. You can't have a relationship with somebody who doesn't want a relationship with you. You can't force people into having a healthy relationship with you. So if he doesn't want it, you can't force it on him. You can't make people do what is right. You can't make people like you. You can't make people want to have a healthy relationship with you. So you reach out to him. You take the initiative. You say, I value people, and I value relationships, and I value my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I would like to be right with you. Now, the question now is, do you want to be right with me? If the individual does, he will repent. If he refuses to repent, it's because he doesn't want that relationship. You cannot, therefore, forgive him. But you cannot be reconciled to somebody who refuses to be reconciled. And that's what you're doing in forgiveness. You're reconciling. So let's be perfectly clear that you can't be reconciled to somebody who doesn't want to be reconciled to you. Now, here again, a point of clarification. We love all people. We love even our enemies. We love those who hate us. We love people with whom we do not have a healthy relationship. We love people who don't want a healthy relationship with us. So we love them. We love everybody. But we can only forgive those who repent. So be very clear in your mind about the difference between loving people and forgiving people. You can love the unrepentant, but you can only forgive and have a healthy relationship with the repentant. But we love everyone. And in this regard, notice how these concepts parallel God's dealings with us in salvation. First of all, God takes the initiative, does he not? None of us went looking for God. God came looking for us by the still small voice of his convicting Holy Spirit. God comes to us and speaks to us by his Holy Spirit to let us know that we have offended his holy nature and ruined our relationship with him. Is this not so? We don't go looking for God. He comes looking for us and says, hey, you've offended me. I am a holy God and your sin is offensive to me. And your sin has separated between me and you. So God takes the initiative. And then, having taken the initiative by the convicting voice of the Spirit to tell us how we have severed that relationship and to tell us that God wants to have a relationship with us, then the ball is in our court. And if and only if we repent does God forgive us. Otherwise, we are not restored to God and have no relationship with him. Is this not so? The only ones who become God's children and get right with God are people who repent. As Jesus said in Luke 13, except ye repent, you shall perish. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets reconciled to God. Nobody is right with God who refuses to repent. Let's be perfectly clear. God does not forgive everybody. If he did, everybody would be saved, right? God does not forgive everybody. He forgives only those who repent. Now, he loves everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he loves everybody. But he doesn't forgive everybody. He forgives only those who respond in repentance. So listen, the bottom line is this, that when our brothers and sisters sin against us, as inevitably they will because they're fallen human beings, but then they repent, as they should, then we must wipe out their debt, regardless of the quality or quantity of the offense. That is how we cover a multitude of sins, thereby showing agape love to our spiritual family. Well, the bottom line, that's really what Peter is getting at. So that's one concrete expression of love. But moving on, let me turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. A second concrete expression of a love for the brethren comes out as Peter continues in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Here Peter says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hospitality is an important Christian virtue again. Christians should show hospitality to one another. They often do that when they fellowship with one another. That's a part of that. Hey, you know, come over to my home for dinner. We'll have a time of fellowship and so forth. But I think an important area where Christians need to be committed to showing hospitality especially is in the area of guest speakers or missionaries and so forth that come to a church. It may be perhaps that some of you have never hosted a guest speaker, a preacher, or a missionary in your home. And if that is the case, you have thereby missed a great opportunity to show Christian love. Now, I know sometimes there are reasons why people might not do that. There might be a space issue, for example. You feel, I don't really have the space to put them up for a night in my home and comfortably so. And that could be the case, but you know, if you're not putting them up in your home for the night, you could still have them over for dinner or take them out for dinner and treat them to dinner. Or some might feel that, well, my home's not really nice enough. I don't really feel comfortable having guests in my home. But, you know, a home is not a showcase. At least, it was not intended by God to be that. A home is a place to live. It is a place to interact with people. It is not a showcase, and it was not designed to impress people. If God has gifted you with a home, it's so that you could live in that place, and have shelter, and interact with people, and show hospitality to others. This is the purpose why God blesses us with a home. And so again, if you can't put them up for the night, at least invite them over for dinner or something. So if you've not been doing that thing, or not volunteering and offering to do that when the missionaries or the guest speakers come through, you need to volunteer to do that. Because in that way, you can be a blessing to others, and they will be a blessing to you. And you miss a tremendous blessing if you're not doing that. And you're also not following the biblical mandate to show Christian love by showing hospitality. And then we move on thirdly, apart from hospitality, to yet a third expression of Christian love that Peter gets to in verses 10 through 11. Verses 10 through 11 here in chapter 4. He says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so you see here, bottom line, is that Peter is calling us here to serve one another. And Peter makes it clear here in this passage, we all have gifts from God in verse 10. As every man has received the gift. Every believer has gifts from God. Of course, you've got natural talents and abilities and giftedness that God gave you. But then when you get saved, in addition, as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, He gives you spiritual gifts. Abilities that He spiritually empowers as your special contribution to the body of Christ. And there's the expectation that we will be using our gifts and abilities for the glory of God in the service of one another. Every one of you should have an avenue of service, something specific, for example, that you do at church as your ministry to others. You cannot just take and take and never give in return. You cannot be all take and no give and never contribute. Every church stands in constant need of people to help with the nursery or the Sunday school or the maintenance of the facilities. There is always something that can be done. There is always maintenance, extra maintenance that can be done around here. Bushes to be trimmed, sticks to be picked up, trees that need to be trimmed, and painting and this and that. There is always something that can be done. If you don't have a specific avenue of service you're doing on a regular, consistent basis at this church, the question is, why not? Why do you merely sit politely on Sunday morning in a pew and listen to the sermon, but you don't actually do anything here at the church? You need to be doing something. If you don't have much to give financially, give your abilities and talents to be a blessing somehow to the ministry of the church or to your fellow believers. In some way or other, give something back. We are called to minister to one another. And if you're not doing something, you might have exempted yourself from service, and you might have your reasons, but God has not exempted you from service. So if you're not ministering and serving one another, finding ways to utilize gifts and pitching in and contributing, then you're not showing love to the brethren. You're just being selfish. So in conclusion, here's what Peter has told us when he addresses the issue of our relationship to one another, which is what he does here in chapter 4 in this paragraph. And he says that, listen, you love the brother with agape love and show it, first of all, through forgiveness, that is taking initiative and seeking reconciliation. Secondly, by showing hospitality, that is especially being involved when you have a guest speaker, an evangelist, or a missionary coming through. And thirdly, by serving one another, using your gifts and talents in specific concrete ways in church. Now, with that, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to hear the scriptures this morning, and we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to love as you do and recognize the need not merely to speak of love, but how we show it in these concrete ways. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.